Lord Jesus, once again we gather to open up your word and to get to know you better. And I just pray that tonight, through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher. I pray that you would give us clarity and understanding as we look at this story of Paul, which is really our story, Lord, because it's how the gospel came to us as Gentiles. And I just pray that you would, again, open our hearts and minds to understanding. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we always start with our review, and we remember that Paul was being compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and all the way along the line, he was being confirmed by the Holy Spirit. And you remember that when he got to Tyre, there were believers there that he had not met. He had 7 days with a ship for it to unload and load again, and when he met them, the Holy Spirit revealed to them that he was going to suffer, and these people, within a week, just came to love Paul, and they tried to urge him not to go on to Jerusalem. And you remember that when he was leaving, the whole community came out, men, women, and children. And then when he came to his last stop of Caesarea, we remember he stayed with his friend Philip the evangelist and his four daughters there. And you remember a prophet that came from Judea. What was that prophet's name? Agabus. And he came down, and very much in the Old Testament style, he used both action and spoken word, and he took Paul's belt and he wrapped it around his hand and feet, and then he said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." And it must have been the combination of both the action as well as the words that now not only were the believers in Caesarea urging Paul not to go on, but also his ministry team, including Luke and the delegate that was with him. And Paul says, "Stop your weeping, you're breaking my heart." He told him that he would continue to do what God had called him to do. His life was not significant. What was is completing the task that God had called him to. And so we saw that the Holy Spirit was just confirming all the way along that Paul would suffer and be arrested in Jerusalem. The final part of the journey was the 64 miles from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and that was done on land. And at this point, Paul makes it to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. So the Jewish believers from Caesarea then go with Paul, and they take him to a home of Nason, a fellow believer that they knew, and this is where they would stay during the time of Pentecost. So we left this story off with Paul just about ready to enter into Jerusalem. Before we do that, I would like to take us back in time and try to explain the political hotbed, if you will, of what was going on at that time, so that when we pick up the text, we'll understand more clearly what Luke was saying. I want to take us back to AD 48, and Cumanus is the Roman governor. And at that time, a few things happened that really ignited the tension between the Romans and the Jews. This happened on Temple Mount, or in the courts, and Josephus, our first century Jewish eyewitness, is the one that records these things. Two of the things that happened: a Roman soldier came into the courtyards and lewdly exposed himself. And as you can imagine, doing that in the courts just sent the Jews into a furor, and there was a riot, and consequently several thousand people were trampled to death at that time. Shortly after that, another Roman soldier got a hold of the Jewish law. And what he did was began to tear the law and then lit it on fire. Yes, that's a no-no. Josephus explains it this way. He says, "The Jews, as if their whole country had been set in flames, assembled in frantic haste, religious fervor drawing them together irresistibly around the law." So what happened is it drew together all the Jews, whether you were a believing Jew, a non-believing Jew, or an ethnic Jew, every Jew rallied together around the law. It became their national identity, and the whole thing was, we have to preserve who we are. We have to break free of the Romans. And it became a nationalistic cry. And so this is what was happening. Now, in 52 AD, Cumanus is now replaced by Felix. And I'm going to introduce you to these men here who will become part of our story in the next few weeks. And we'll visit them again. But as governor, he at best was inept. Somebody forgot to train him in sensitivity to the culture in which you are working. And he had very little concern for the Jews. And one of the stories that Josephus records for us that will be important in our story as we continue is that there was an Egyptian false prophet that was playing on this nationalistic cry, and he claimed to be the Messiah that would bring them freedom from Rome, and thousands of Jews began to follow him. And our dear friend Felix here dealt with the problem simply by massacring them. So you can see now the tension that's continuing to grow. The result of this is that we have a new group called the Zealots. Now, we're familiar with Zealots, but this is an extremist group, a terrorist group, if you will, called the Zakari. And the Zakari are known as daggermen because their weapon of choice was a short dagger called a Zakar. And they were determined that they would assassinate anybody that was pro-Roman, any Jew that had leanings toward the Romans. And the first one they took out was Jonathan, the high priest. They slit his throat. Shortly after that, every day there were massacres taking place, assassinations. And it was interesting to me as I was reading about this, because the way the Zakari did this was they hid their dagger in their cloak, and they would go through the crowds, and as they found somebody that they thought was a Roman sympathizer, they would just come up behind them, stab them in the back, remove it, and as they fell, crowds would gather around and they would just blend into the crowd and disappear. Their favorite time was festivals. We still use cloak and dagger, and we still use stabbed in the back, right? That all comes from Zakari. So this is what's going on there on the temple and in Jerusalem. So you see that this is the type of tension that Paul is coming into. If I could explain it in a way we'd understand today, especially from our school, there was zero tolerance for anybody who did not have this religious fervor for the law, because that was a nationalistic cry. That is what was happening just in the general population. In order to understand James' concern, I want to fast forward, if you will, to 62 AD. What year is Paul coming? Where are we? 57 AD. We're at 57 AD. It's Pentecost. So I'm going to fast forward to 62. We're just 5 years away. Festus has replaced Felix, and Festus dies in office. So that leaves Jerusalem without any governor. And the high priest at that time is Annas the Younger. And he chooses to use this as an opportunity to get rid of the one that he hates. Any idea who that might be? James. So he immediately calls together the Sanhedrin and the judges. They have a trial. They accuse James of breaking the law, and he is stoned to death. In 62, where are we? 57. Now, the only thing is, he did not take into account that James was beloved by the whole city. In fact, James is called James the Just. And whether you were a Jewish believer or an Orthodox Jew or any other Jew, you love James, because James spent his time in the temple on his knees praying for the city of Jerusalem and praying for the people. And many of them believe that Jerusalem fell because of the murder of James. Now, who is James concerned about killing him? Or who is he concerned about in the story today? It's the Jews, but who actually kills him? It ends up being the high priest. Well, when King Agrippa finds out about him, he immediately removes Annas from being the high priest. Another 4 years later, though, in 66 A.D., there is an all-out Jewish war against the Romans. And in 70 A.D., the city and the temple are no longer. They're totally destroyed by the Romans. So our story takes us right in about here. We're in 57 A.D., but I just want you to know the political climate so you can understand a little bit the tension, the nationalistic fervor, and it's all around the law. Because that becomes the rallying cry because the soldier tore it and burned it. And basically that was their identity. And so they're going to pick up on that. So with that little bit of background, let's go on to our first days in Jerusalem with Paul. We're looking at Acts 21:17 through 26. Paul is coming into Jerusalem, right? And he's leading a delegation of what? Gentiles. Okay, he's bringing them into the city, and now we can understand a little bit why Luke says in verse 17, when we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. You remember that Paul was very concerned. When he was in Corinth, he had written to the Romans, and he had asked them to pray that he would be received well when he got to Jerusalem. He was very concerned. He's bringing Gentiles into this hotbed, and they could be viewed as Romans, and it would not be good for anybody, but they were received warmly by the brothers in Jerusalem. Now, Paul was very anxious to get to speak with James and the elders. And so in verse 18, it says, the next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard this, they all praised God. When I went through that, the first thing I noticed is, where are the apostles? Did that stand out for you? It's James and the elders, but where are the apostles? They should be there, shouldn't they? But apparently, from early church history, they continued Jesus' ministry. So they're traveling around presenting the gospel primarily to Jews, and they were not in Jerusalem. James, the brother of Jesus, has taken over the leadership of the church now. So Paul is bringing these Gentiles, and these Gentiles are essentially his first fruits. And first fruits, we know, are presented to the Lord as a thanksgiving, saying there will be much more to come. Paul said these represent hundreds of believers that are Gentiles, but there will be thousands more. And so he was bringing the Gentiles as his first fruits. The Gentiles, on the other hand, are bringing their contributions, right? They want to show their unity, their oneness with their Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. So they would be presenting their gifts there. Paul was able to share with them everything that God was doing. Basically, you sent me on a task to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Here's the evidence. Here's the first fruit. Let me tell you what God's doing. And the result is they could only just praise the Lord. These Jewish believers were excited about what God was doing. And then there was a but, a great big but, 20b. And then they said to Paul, but you see, brothers, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly have heard that you have come. All of the Jews are zealous for the law. With that background, do you think he was exaggerating? No, they were all zealous for the law because that represented their identity. It was their nationalistic, we are Jews, we need freedom, we want our city back. Whether we believe that Jesus is the Messiah or not, we're still all Jews. And so they were zealous for the law. But there were those that wanted to discredit Paul. And so they did so by saying he was teaching against the law and telling the Jews that they should not circumcise their children. Circumcision, again, is an identity to being sons of Abraham. It's a nationalistic identity with the Jewish nation. You know the writings of Paul. You know the stories. Has Paul been teaching that? No. Absolutely not. He said, circumcision and following the Jewish law is not necessary for salvation, but he never told the Jews not to circumcise, and he never told them not to follow the law. And yet it said, they have all heard that this is what you are teaching. Now James knows that if Paul comes into the city, he could be a target. Jews, Zakari. And if Paul is a target, then it doesn't take very long to figure out the church welcomed him as well. So James is concerned, and we understand, rightfully so, for all of his people. And so he says, what shall we do? And then goes on because he's already thought of a plan, right? He said, do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. So take these men and join in their purification rites and pay for their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Then everyone will know that there is no truth to the report about you, that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. Four men, believers in the church, had taken a Nazarite vow. And the Nazarite vow is recorded for us in number 6, 2 through 21. It's a voluntary vow, and what the purpose of that is to set oneself apart for the Lord. And you usually do so for about 30 days. It can be shorter or it can be longer. It depends upon what you want to do, but the normal set period is about 30 days. And during that time, there are three things that you won't do, you can't do. First, you can't have anything associated with the vine at all. No wine, no grape juice, no grapes, no raisins, nothing to do with the wine. Secondly, is that you also cannot be near death, whether a person, animal, or anything. So you have to be removed from death. The other thing you do is you don't cut your hair during that period of time. Yeah, Samson was a lifetime Nazarite. So, when your time period is over, then you would shave your head and you would present your hair to the Lord as an offering along with sacrifices. The sacrifices include either a year-old male lamb or ewe lamb, a ram, a basket of bread, and wine. Now, for Paul to enter into the temple, he had to go through purification rites because he had left the Holy Land. What's the Holy Land? Judea, in this case. Anytime you went into the Gentile territory, you were considered unclean. So if he's going to come back and enter the temple, he has to go through the purification rites, which are 7 days. You go before a priest every day for 7 days. On the third day, you're sprinkled with water, and on the seventh day, you're sprinkled and you're declared clean. And then you can enter as a ritually clean Jew into the temple after being in a Gentile country. So what James was saying is, have your purification rites, your 7 day, coincide with end of their Nazarite, and then you are to pay for them. And then James went on and talked about the Gentiles as well. He said, as for the Gentile believers, this is verse 25, we have written to them our decision that we should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. James goes back and reminds the believers of what was decided by the Jerusalem Council in 50 AD. But he also may be telling these Gentiles for the first time that when we had decided that you don't have to be circumcised or follow the law, we also suggested that you not be involved in anything that had to do with idolatry. These particular things were associated with idolatry that the Gentiles were involved in. And he says, if you are going to be with Jewish believers in diaspora, those that are dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, he said these things will be important to ease the tension. And we know that Paul agreed to this plan. Now, I just told you what the sacrifices were, times four. And James is asking Paul to pay for them. That's an awful lot even in today's dollars, to have to pay for that type of vow for four other people. And that brought the question, how could Paul afford to pay for it? So as I began to think about this and I continued to read in the text, there's a lot of clues in the text that lets us know that Paul indeed comes from a very wealthy family in Tarsus and a very influential family. Even though when he was on ministry, he worked for his own ministry to make his own support, and he took support from the churches for the ministry, when it came to his own life, at times when he is unable to work, he does have financial backing. And we know that because, first off, James knew that he could afford to pay for this. Secondly, we're going to find out that when he's arrested, he's expected to pay bribes, and you only want to bribe somebody that can pay for your bribe. He also has to maintain himself in prison. You know, we think if you go to prison, the state takes care of you. If they went to prison, they still had to take care of themselves while they're in custody. To appeal to Rome was exceedingly costly. And then when he gets to Rome, he has to pay for a house for 2 years. So all of this indicates that Paul did have some sort of resources, or his family did, that helped him during these particular times. Verse 26, the next day Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offerings would be made for each of them. He basically went to the priest and told him when they could expect the offerings. When we come to the next place, we come to the arrest in 27 to 36, and Pauline scholar F.S. Bruce says, Paul, probably with everything that he did, was in the city of Jerusalem about 12 days before these events took place. In verse 27, we read, when the seventh day was nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. And they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple area, and he has defiled this holy place. Notice, it wasn't the Jews of Jerusalem. Did you notice that? Exactly. They were the Jews from Asia, and we know Asia as Ephesus. Paul had just spent 3 years there. And so these were the Jews, unbelieving Jews from Ephesus. And if you think back to, was it last week or the week before? It was 2 weeks ago, Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. And he had talked about all of the severe trials he's had, about the plots of the Jews. And remember, he was going to get on the ship there, but he couldn't, because there was a plot against his life on the ship. So that was an 18-month to 2-year detour that he had to take. Luke then adds his own footnote. We know they're Luke's because we have parentheses around them. And he says in verse 29, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. Trophimus is a member of the Gentile delegation, and he's an Ephesian. And where are these troublemakers from? Ephesus. They probably knew him. They recognized him, and they knew Paul, and they accused Paul of bringing Trophimus into the court of the Israelites. If he's a Gentile, we already know he can't go past the Gentile court, but they're saying Paul brought him all the way into here where the men could go, and that defiled this whole area, which was called the holy place. It helps if we know that one of the only crimes where the Jews could execute somebody had to do with defiling the temple area. And they could do that for Roman citizens, and they didn't even have to have the support of Rome. Would Paul have done anything to hinder the gospel message in going to the Jews by doing something that would offend them? We know from 1 Corinthians, he said, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jew. To those under the law I became like one under the law, even though I myself was not under the law, so as to win those who are under the law. But to those that didn't have the law, I became one not having the law, even though I am not free from the law, because I am under the law of Christ. And I did so, so that I may win those who do not have the law. And then if you continue to 1 Corinthians 10, it says, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I am trying to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so they may be saved. So Paul would not do anything that would hinder anybody from being saved. To bring a Gentile into the court of the men in temple would be absolutely something he would not do. But the Ephesians knew how to push the right buttons, didn't they? They're already nationalistic, and now he's saying that he's defiled the temple, and it says in verse 30, the whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. Jerusalem is a fairly small town most of the time. It just has like 10 or 20,000 people living in it. But Josephus tells us on festival times, it swells to 2 million. So you see the huge influx. And so when he's saying there's people coming from all over, literally they're from all over the Roman Empire. And we have mob mentality with national fervor taking place. Paul is seized. He would have been seized by the temple guard. And where he's taken is he's dragged outside from the court of the Israelites through the court of women out into the Gentile court. And this is the gate, the beautiful gate, is what would be shut. And that would be done by the chief of the temple guards called the Sazon. And at this point, they start beating up on Paul. And I want you to think about the irony of this. Paul is there. He's already gone through his purification. He's ritually pure. He's done everything he's supposed to do. He's in the temple at the right place at the right time, and he's being accused of violating the law. So what do? They drag him out and throw him into the court of Gentiles because they don't want him to defile this holy place. What is this holy place all about? Whose presence is supposedly here? God's presence. If you were a Jew, where would you meet with God? In the temple. You had to come be ritually pure, and that's the place that God extended his grace and mercy. And yet here's his servant Paul, who is thrown out, the door is slammed shut, he's thrown into the court of Gentiles. The very place where God has called him, right? And this is after Pentecost. So is God and the Holy Spirit located in that temple? Now, where is he? In Paul, in the life of every believer. I mean, there's so much irony in when you start looking at. They basically, with their symbolism, they think they're getting rid of Paul, and actually they're just illustrating exactly what Christ has done. Because just as the Jews had rejected Christ, now they're rejecting Paul, and yet Paul has Christ in him. And so they're doing it all over again. Last week I was talking about all the walls and all the barriers. And this week I did bring the temple, so let me put this up because I have some writings of Josephus that'll help us explain. All this wall around here is what separates it from the Gentiles. And Josephus says if you were to come in there, anyone passing through this towards the second court found it enclosed within a stone balustrade 4.5 feet tall, a perfect specimen of craftsmanship. In this, at equal intervals, stood slabs announcing the law of purification. Some were written in Greek and some in Roman characters. No foreigner was to enter this holy area, and that was the name that was given to this inner court, the holy area. And then the inscription on these slabs said, no foreigner is to enter within the forecourt and the balustrade around this sanctuary. Whomever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death. So basically, you can't cross here, otherwise you'll die. And we have two of those that have been preserved. One of them's in Istanbul, Turkey, at the Archaeological Museum, and the other one is at the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem. So we know exactly what they say. So the temple police then were protecting the temple area. But the real power in the temple area was really the Sadducees. The temple became the little kingdom, if you will, of the Sadducees. The Sadducees, we know, are the priests. And they were allowed complete authority, life and death, over everything that happened in that area. And it was fine as long as they didn't cause any disturbances or have any trouble with the Romans. So the Sadducees were very pro-Roman, right? Because they were the ones that allowed them and gave them the authority. Hence, they were the primary targets of the Zacharis. On the other hand, the Romans wanted to make sure they knew exactly what was going on in the temple court. But they had to be outside, right? So they took care of that with quite a unique way of doing it. They simply built a fortress right outside the temple so that they could look down and watch everything that's going on in the temple court. This is called the Fortress Antonia, and they have four towers there. The main building is 60 feet tall. They have three towers that are 75 feet tall and one that's 100 feet tall. So here's all the inner courts, and here's where they're able to stand and along all these walls here. And so they can just view down in there everything that's happening and keep an eye on there. The way that they got to it, there's two staircases. One goes down from the Antonia and then over into there. So we're really talking about just going down two stairs and then they're instantly there. So it's very close proximity. They would come down to Solomon's colonnade. So the crowd then begins to beat Paul. Verse 31 says, while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating him. When we get to verse 23, we find out the commander's name is Claudius Lysias. As a commander, he had 1,000 troops that were stationed over there at the Antonia Fortress. And although it was within perfect legal rights of the Sadducees and the Jewish leaders to stone someone in the temple courts, the Romans didn't like mob violence. And so Josephus describes what you would experience if you were there. If you were in the temple courts, particularly during a holiday, all around the walls of the Antonia would stand soldiers in full armor. So everywhere you look up, you would see them. When I was in Israel and I was on Temple Mount, up above there's walls. And even today, there are soldiers up there, generally little girls about 18 with Uzis. But they're standing all the way around in order to watch everything that's happening there so that they can keep control of everything and they're not surprised by everything. That's pretty much what they saw. If you're in the temples, all you had to do was look up and you're seeing these Roman soldiers all the way around there. So it didn't take very long for them to realize that there was trouble. The language Luke uses sounds like the commander and everybody rushed down, but really what happened is he would send guards, and they figure at least 200 were sent down there. And they ran into the crowds, and when 200 fully armed soldiers come running in, they stopped. And all they had to do was look up and see the commander and the officers, and that was the end of the riot. They stopped the beating, so the soldiers now grab Paul. They take him back up the steps, and on top of the steps would be the commander and the officers, and it would be like a kind of like a tribunal. And as Paul is brought before the commander, he's arrested and chained. And you heard it was two chains. The reason he had two chains, this wrist was chained to that soldier, and this wrist was chained to that soldier. So he was chained between two soldiers, or he had two chains. That was another way of him saying that. I asked you to notice the order of what happened here, because first he's arrested and chained, and then he says, by the way, who are you and what did you do? That just seems totally backwards to us. In verse 34, some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks in the Antonia. A question came up in Jen's group. Was it a room or was it a fortress? It's a fortress. he was taken to the fortress of which they stayed, which was also the barracks as well. Now we're over at the Antonia. We're out of the temple and going up into the Antonia. So when Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers while the crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him, away with him." In other words, kill him. Does that sound familiar at all? I've mentioned this before, but I want you to see the parallel that Luke is drawing between Jesus and Paul when they're in Jerusalem. At this point of the story, the we passages will end, because when Paul is taken into custody, Luke will not be able to go with him. When he gets to Rome, we're going to find out that everybody basically left him except for Luke and Tychicus. I have so much trouble with these Ephesians guys. Trompus and Tychicus, or whoever they were. But Luke and Tychicus are the ones that remain and will go with him to Rome. Now, last week in your Divine Connection, Renee wrote about the choices we have during difficult times, especially when it seems like God has abandoned us. And I really want to look at the story of Paul in this. The Holy Spirit had told him that he was going to go to Jerusalem and that he would be arrested and that he would suffer. But God says, but you are going to go and you're going to present the gospel in Rome. You're going to do it to the kings. So Paul thinks this is going to happen. What do you think is happening or going through his mind when he's looking at the circumstances? All of a sudden, he's been thrown out of the temple courts and he's being beaten. These beatings, you don't survive but a few minutes. This is mob violence. And I thought, how interesting, what an unlikely rescue team the Lord used. He sent in Roman soldiers, the hated Roman soldiers, to protect his servant. Had they not come, Paul would have died. And yet, they rescued him. God uses whomever he chooses. And you know, sometimes as we go through life, it seems almost like life is beating us up. And we wonder, is God still there? And I think we can take courage from these stories as we recognize that God is indeed there with us. He was in control even though it didn't look like it. And faith means trusting when you can't see the outcome. You know, it's really easy to have faith when everything's going well, doesn't it? But that's not really a test of our faith, is it? It's during times that are most difficult that God really uses our faith. And that's the time he will come along, that he will strengthen us. And there's times when he has to carry us. If I could just encourage us to not look at circumstances, but to keep our eyes on Jesus and to look at these stories and understand that if Paul had looked at circumstances, there was no hope. And yet God still was able to use some of the most difficult times in his life. There's no guarantees that it's going to turn out right. I think it's important that we know that as well, because the Bible doesn't teach that when we become Christians, life gets easy or that it will turn out right. But it does promise us that God will go with us, that he will be with us, that he will give us the strength, and he will carry us through. So I guess my challenge to us this week is, as we go through difficult times, will we choose to trust him? That is our choice to make. We may not have any choice over the circumstances of our lives, but we do have a choice whether or not we can trust him. Next week, Paul is going to try to, and I emphasize, try to address this mob. So stay tuned, and who knows what will come next week. It's always fun, isn't it? So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you again for this story of Paul. I can't even imagine what he endured for the sake of gospel, but I am so thankful he did, because we sit in this room today because of his faithfulness. Lord, often I have asked that you would help us to be your faithful servants, that we would pass it on to the next generations. And I pray that these stories would bring us strength, bring us encouragement in the difficulties that we're enduring in our lives right now. Lord, we love you, and I thank you so much that you love us, and you're never hindered by circumstances and your resources are infinite, even to using hated Roman soldiers. And so we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.